Here is the word of the Lord, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. 1999, the Anheuser-Busch Corporation launched a radio advertising campaign called Real Men of Genius. It was actually originally called Real American Heroes, but after 9/11, they realized that there were still real heroes out there, and they didn't need to make light of them in this campaign, so they changed it to Real Men of Genius. If you've listened to much radio on long drives or something over the last 10 years or so, you've surely heard one of these ads, 100 different ads or more that all have a unique little song played about a real man of genius. They've received over 100 advertising awards, and it's one of the most successful ad series in radio history. Now, in a typical ad, they find some regular guy and sing a song of tribute to him for his contribution to society. And some of these real men of genius have included Mr. Fantasy Football Manager Guy, Mr. Forgot Her Birthday Man, Mr. Bathroom Stall Dirty Joke Writer, Mr. Nosebleed Section Ticket Holder Guy, and Mr. All You Can Eat Buffet Inventor. Oh, and also Mr. Hollywood Plastic Surgeon. Well, the creators of this series of ads would say they're tongue-in-cheek, they're satire. The ads intentionally highlight certain stereotypes of men and aim at getting laughs from a largely male audience who find something familiar to themselves or other men they know in these bizarre descriptions. But while poking fun at the stereotype, the ads also reveal realities that are far too common and subliminally instill ideas in the heads of men that these are the ways that we are expected to behave in our culture. So we have in our society today a generation or two of men who believe that their masculinity is demonstrated by their memorization of meaningless sports statistics, the amount of food and drink that they can stomach, their mastery of violent video games, the vulgarity of their vocabulary, or the volume of their belching. Adolescence has become synonymous with the glory days of life. Just ask anybody about their generation. They will tell you that they will define it in terms of what? What year they graduated from high school. It's almost like at 18, you'd reach the top of the mountain, and it's all downhill after that. Adolescence, when viewed as the glory days of life, makes it hard for grown men to leave childish things behind. After all, sometimes those childish things are the only commonality they find with other men. They might be considered real men of genius by the standards of beer advertising companies, but if they were real men of Jesus, they would understand that there's a different standard found in God's Word. 1 Corinthians 13, that great passage that defines Christian love in its most godly form, the Apostle Paul says, "When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child, and when I became a man, I did away with childish things." Now, this tells us several things. First of all, that there are things that are appropriate for children that are not appropriate for grown men. And secondly, that there comes a point in a man's life when he's expected to put those childish things away. And thirdly, a real man knows when that day has come. Now, for thousands of years, in many cultures, the transition from childhood to manhood has been marked by a rite of passage. In Jewish culture, it occurs in the bar mitzvah around the age of 12 or 13. Now, of course, today in America, when the bar mitzvah is observed, it's typically more symbolic than real. No one's really sending their children out at 12 or 13 to get a job and start a family. But overwhelmingly in America, in all pockets of culture in America, we've abandoned the rite of passage from childhood to adulthood and the reality that those rites are based on. And therefore, we've blurred the lines between childhood, between boyhood and manhood, childhood and adulthood. Nowhere is this more evident than in the process of boys becoming men. And so our society today has made it possible simultaneously for boys to grow older faster and for men to stay younger longer, and it's really hard to know which is the sadder tragedy. But what's needed in our day is a return to the biblical idea of manhood. Men in our day need to, frankly, grow up and put away childish things and take responsibility for themselves and for their families, for their careers, and for the spiritual matters of the Church of Jesus Christ. Parents ought to insist on it rather than enabling perpetual adolescence. Wives ought to demand it instead of taking on the role of raising a grown-up toddler. Young women need to set high standards for themselves, seeking out men who are ready to live as real men of Jesus, rather than seeking out Peter Pans who never want to grow up. It's this idea of being a real man that the Apostle Peter is getting at here in our text as he speaks to husbands. If your idea of being a husband is that you have a big chair and a big TV and a little wife to cook and clean up after you and submit to your demands, then society might sing you a song, call you a real man of genius. But the great need of our time is for a real man of Jesus to rise up and fulfill his God-given responsibilities. So let's look carefully at our text here and find out what these mandates for godly men are. First, we see that godly men live with their wives in an understanding way. Among the thousands of books in my library, there's a little paperback book somebody gave me a long time ago. The price of it was $2.95 when it was first published in 1992. Well, recently I wanted to get a copy for someone, and I looked it up online to order a copy, and I found that it's now out of print. And apparently it's very rare, and so used copies of this book were selling for $99. My friend will have to go without that book. The book is by Dr. Alan Francis, and it's called Everything Christian Men Know About Their Wives. Valuable little book to sell for $99 on the used market. The blurb on the cover, the front cover of the book, says it's a landmark book based on... It fully reveals the shocking truth. And on the back side, it says that it's based on years of research and interviews, that it presents the most complete picture ever revealed of man's knowledge of the women they have committed themselves to. It's about 150 pages in length. Now here's the thing. All 150 of those pages are completely blank. Not a word written on any of the pages. When I first received that book, I thought, I'm going to send this back to the publisher. They've made a mistake. There's no writing in this. But then it hit me. That's everything Christian men know about their wives. It's funny, isn't it? It's a shame, but it's funny. Well, the mandate for godly men is based on a much higher standard than that. Peter tells the men of the first century churches in Asia Minor that he was writing to live with your wives in an understanding way. Notice this phrase, live with your wives. It might seem obvious to you that a man will live with his wife, but the idea here is not just that they will become roommates. They're going to be partners together in a union that God Himself has established and that God is developing for their good and the good of their children and the good of their community and for the glory of God. And so how does a Christian husband move beyond being merely a roommate to his wife? He lives with her, he says here, in an understanding way. Literally, we might translate this as living with your wives according to knowledge. Husband has to have some kind of knowledge. Now, when you watch television or movies today, how's the husband usually depicted? As an idiot, as an absolute buffoon, as the most foolish human being on the face of the earth. Women, you're going to say amen, I know, but save it. But that is how husbands are depicted in culture, as a complete moron. Men, you need to have knowledge. What kind of knowledge? Well, you need to, first of all, have a knowledge of God's purposes and principles in marriage. The Bible speaks repeatedly about how godly men and godly women create a godly marriage. Husbands need to devote themselves to the study of the Scriptures and be experts on that subject. Husbands, you need to be an advanced scholar, a theologian, if you will, on godly marriage. Not just so you can preach to your wife and say, honey, you know you're not doing what the Bible says, but so you can practice what God has declared to you about establishing a home and a family that honors Him. Men need to wear out the pages of their Bibles, and nowhere in particular more than around passages like this one in Ephesians 5 and other places where God is giving the mandates for Christian men and Christian husbands. But in addition to knowing what the Scriptures say about a godly marriage, a husband needs to invest the time and effort into knowing his wife. Now, throughout Scripture, the language of a man knowing his wife is sometimes used as a euphemism for sexual intimacy, and certainly that's one way that a man will know his wife. He will know her physically, but that is not to be the limit of a man's knowledge of his wife. Unfortunately, in too many marriages, that's the extent of knowledge between husbands and wives, but there needs to be more. Men, do you know your wife's desires? Do you know her goals? Do you know her needs? Do you know her fears, her frustrations? Do you know her strengths? Do you know her weaknesses? Do you know her interests, her concerns? Do you know her giftedness? Do you know what temptations she's especially vulnerable to? Do you know what she finds delight in, what she finds joy in? Now, you know, men are pretty simple. We would listen to those questions and say, well, no, because she never told me. You know, if you want to know those things about me, just ask. I might even tell you if you don't ask, you know. But we're pretty simple. God, in His own purposes, designed women to be a little more complex than we are. And, you know, a man might say, if she wanted me to know all those things about her, she'd tell me. Well, but she probably wouldn't. And I've found that there are some things that, as a husband, I have to earn the right to discover. Donya and I have been married for 13 years, and we were engaged for 3 years before that. So over these 16 years, I've come to know when something's bothering her. I can see it on her face. I can hear it in her voice. She has this thing. It's this thing, you know? And when I hear that, you know, I say, what's the matter? And you know what she says every time? All the women behind me knew what she says. Nothing. Nothing. What's the matter? Nothing. I know what means. What's the matter? Nothing. Do you know it's never nothing? It's never nothing. It's never nothing. And I've learned that I can just leave it at nothing and walk away, and it never gets better. Or I can invest the time and the energy to talk with her. Better not to talk, but to listen to her and to let her know in no uncertainty at all about her knowing that she matters to me. She has my undivided attention, and the layers will begin to peel away and I discover something there that I never knew before. That still happens after 13 years of marriage. And I imagine that's going to happen for the rest of our lives. And many women will suffer in silence, and their husbands will ignore the indicators that something is eating away at her, and their marriage will collapse. You've heard it time and time again. What happened to the marriage? It was a communication problem. There was a misunderstanding between them. The man will say, oh, if something was bothering her, she never told me. Right, right. Because it's your responsibility, men, your God-given responsibility to invest in her life, to shepherd her lovingly, and to know her intimately. So if there's a communication breakdown, or if there's a difficulty understanding one another, men, listen, it is the husband who has the mandate to live with his wife in an understanding way. She needs to know that you care enough, that you are listening, and that she has your undivided attention and your unrivaled affection. In a word, she must trust you completely before she will begin to reveal the deep matters of her soul to you. Now, if that's not happening, If that's not happening, she's not opening up, she's not revealing those things. Most often it's because the husband is not obeying God's mandate to live with his wife in an understanding way, to live with his wife according to knowledge. She's become a roommate to him. Worse, she's become a cook and a maid to an unsympathetic man. And that man will never understand his wife the way God has called him to know her. So a godly man is one who, for the sake of Christ, in submission to God's authority, lives with his wife in an understanding way. Secondly, notice here in the text that godly men protect and defend their wives. Godly men protect and defend their wives. Peter says here that husbands are to live with their wives as with someone weaker, since she's a woman. Now, I should get one of those glass things around, because I know that I was reading about Charles Simeon the other day, and it said that on many occasions Charles Simeon would leave church with pieces of rotten egg running down his face, where people would throw things at him while he preached the Word of God. I know we made you leave all your rotten eggs outside for that very reason. And I know there are people who would say, what weaker? Oh, what is that supposed to mean? I object to that. We've talked a lot about equality over the last two Sundays and in times before. Listen, I know there are women in this church who are stronger in every imaginable way than many men that I know. I'll never forget, I heard Mary Burgess say one time, one thing Emmanuel does well is raise tough women. There are some tough women in this church, and some are tougher than any man I've ever known. This is not about equality. We have said it before, we'll say it again. God created equally male and female human beings in His own image. They are of equal worth to God. They are equally loved by God. God has called male and female into salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is not about equality. The first thing to notice here in the text, to kind of disarm some of that offensiveness that you might feel when you read these words, is the little word as. Peter does not say, women, you are weaker than men. No. He says, husbands, live with her as with someone weaker. In other words, husbands, think of her, consider her as being weaker, even if she's not. Because she's a woman, if for no other reason, because of her feminine nature, consider her to be weaker. Now, what does that imply when the husband considers her to be weaker? Does that mean then that he can push her around and boss her around, make her do whatever he wants her to do? No. You know, those kids on the playground when we were growing up were right when they said, pick on somebody your own size. Pick on somebody your own size. Karen Jobes, great female New Testament scholar at Wheaton, says of this text that Peter's exhortation here indirectly addresses the issue of physical abuse. It's not the main point, but it's implied here. If the man considers his wife to be weaker, then pushing her around cannot be considered virtuous. It's shameful. No real man, much less no man of God, can ever do such a thing. This man who pushes his wife around is a coward who's afraid to stand toe-to-toe with someone of the same physical strength, and he's more than just a coward, he's some sort of twisted or perverted bully who gets some kind of kick out of abusing someone who's more vulnerable than him. So rather than seeing this as being an issue of him pushing her around because she's weaker, no, that's not the point. The idea of her being weaker, of considering her weaker on the basis of her femininity, has to do with an ancient but a long-forgotten virtue called chivalry. Chivalry. This concept is as old as creation, but the most vivid image of it comes from medieval times. This word chivalry was used to summarize all the virtues of the noble knight. A knight was trained over many years, beginning in his boyhood, that his duties as a man would include defending the Christian faith, defending his country, and defending women and children. And today, all of those tasks, all of those virtues, have been attacked and have nearly disappeared, though the need for them have never been greater. Postmodernism threatens us to abandon defending the faith because, as the postmodern culture says, we're all on the same spiritual journey. We're all traveling our own path to the same destination. So there's no sense in you defending your beliefs over mine. They're all of equal value. And so postmodernism says you don't need to defend your faith anymore. Individualism says you don't need to defend your country because if everything's okay for you, it doesn't matter if it's okay for your neighbor or for your person across town. If it's okay for you, there's nothing worth fighting for. And then feminism has all but eliminated the notion of a man protecting and defending women for the sake of their womanhood. Men in our sinful nature will regularly succumb to the path of least resistance. It does not take much temptation for us to take the easy way out. And if a woman says to a man, I don't need you to protect or defend me, a man will say, okay, okay, fine, I won't. But men, we must not do that. If a woman doesn't want us to protect or defend them because they are a woman, then we need to do it anyway because we are men. And that's what God has called us to do. What does chivalry look like in marriage? It means that men stand guard over their homes and their families, physically, spiritually, emotionally, and in every other way. It means that if someone or something threatens to bring danger, dishonor, or devastation on our wives or on our children, then it must be done over our dead bodies. We must be militant against others, vigilant against Satan, disciplined against ourselves in this regard. Men, if we're to be chivalrous, then we have to watch our words and our actions in speaking about our wives or any other women for that matter. How often do we hear men belittling their wives in public? That may be intended as humor, but the wife is often deeply hurt by those words. She's going to keep that inside and not talk about it, but she's hurt by it. How often we hear men talk down to their wives? Or we see them resting lazily while the wife exhausts herself to protect and provide and defend the home and the family. These are not the marks of the man of God. I have a good friend, a genuinely godly man who raised 3 daughters. And he would say to me, tonight I'm taking one of my daughters on a date. And as a young Christian man, you know, I was unmarried, didn't have any children. And one time I said, yeah, that's just really weird. Why do you do that? Why do you take your daughter on a date? And he said, I want to take them out and show them how they should be treated by a real man. And he said, you know, when someone else takes her out on a date later on in her life, I want her to know how she should be treated and what she should look for and whether or not she's being taken out by a godly man. I heard him say one time to his daughter, he said, make sure he opens the door for you. And she said, you know, as a teenage girl will do, she looked at her dad and said, Dad, I don't need a man to open the door for me because I'm a woman. He said, sweetheart, he doesn't need to do it for you because you're a woman. He needs to do it for you because he's a man. I'll never forget that. Instilling in his daughter what to look for in a man of God. When a Christian man is marked by chivalry, he's earning the respect and the trust of his wife. He's demonstrating to his sons how they are to treat their mother and their future wives. He's demonstrating to his daughters how they are to be treated by their future husbands. And all the while, he is earning the respect of his children because they love someone who loves their mother. And he's earning the respect of other men who look at him and say, I want to treat my wife like you treat your wife. And he's demonstrating the glory of God. Douglas Wilson has written that a man rarely stands taller than when he stands for a lady. So godly men, real men of Jesus, protect and defend their wives, not necessarily because they need it, but because God has called them to do it. He is a man, she is a woman, and God has instructed him on how to treat her. Chivalry is the order of the day. Thirdly, godly men honor their wives as sisters in the Lord Jesus. Notice he says here, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. When a Christian man and a Christian woman are married to each other, that is a blessed and glorious union. I often tell people that when I first met my wife, of all the attractive qualities she possessed and still possesses, the one thing that I found most irresistible to her then is still irresistible to me now, and it is her desire to walk with the Lord. God brought our lives together at a time when each of us were ready to get more serious about living for Christ. And I believe that we have helped each other along in spiritual maturity, sometimes pushing, sometimes dragging each other upward, challenging each other to love Christ more deeply, to obey Him more consistently, to serve Him more faithfully. But listen, here's the thing. Before she is my wife, before she is my children's mother, before she is anything else to anyone else, she is a child of God because of her faith in Jesus Christ. More important than her being my wife, she is my sister in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we bow before the throne of God in worship, in prayer, in ministry, we are on a level ground. I have certain responsibilities as a husband in the home, as she does as a wife in the home. I'm called to lead in a Christ-like loving way. She's called to submit in a Christ-like loving way. But neither of us is more spiritually superior than the other. The blessings that I have as a child of God are the same as hers. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And on that ground, she's worthy of honor, most especially from me. It should not be someone else's job to give her honor. It is my job, first and foremost, to give her honor. Men, if you've raised daughters, you know how seriously you take it when something threatens or endangers your daughter. I mean, you know, I love my son and my daughter the same. But my son's getting to the point where if something threatens or endangers him, he could pop him in the nose. My daughter, something threatens or endangers her, I'm going to do the nose popping. I always say, if you want to see the fighting side of a man, you mess with his daughter. Well, men, I hope you realize, if you have a Christian wife, God has entrusted His daughter to you. Do you think that you will neglect her, mistreat her, dishonor or abuse her, and not have to deal with her father for that? Someone said to me once that when he gave his daughter away at her wedding, he felt like he was putting a Stradivarius violin into the hands of a gorilla. God has entrusted His daughters to us. I mean, how do you think He would have us to regard it? He gave the Stradivarius violin to a gorilla. How do you think He wants us to handle it? With honor. With honor. The Greek word here is one that means worth, evaluation, honor, value, price. It's no coincidence that Proverbs 31:10 says that the worth of an excellent wife is far greater than jewels. What do we do with things that we evaluate to be of great and costly worth? We prize them, don't we? We cherish them. We display them proudly. We speak highly of them. We protect them. We safeguard them. We cling to them. We consider all other things to be of less appeal than those things that we cherish in that way. Men, our wives deserve this and so much more from us. Oh, she's more than our cook and our maid. No, she is our sister in Christ. If she's a believing woman, she is your sister. And there's no other Christian who deserves more honor than the one to whom you are married. Now again, notice this little word, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. We've been talking about Christian husbands honoring their Christian wives. But what if a Christian man has an unbelieving wife? We said last time that Scripture forbids a Christian from marrying a non-Christian. We are not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But in some cases, a husband will come to Christ and his wife will not. Notice in the text there's no distinction. There's no footnote, no parentheses, no explanation of what to do in that case. Just as there was no distinction given in the previous context about how a Christian wife should treat her unbelieving husband. Even if she's not a follower of Jesus, the husband is to treat her no different than if she was. He's to treat her as a fellow heir whether or not she genuinely is a fellow heir. And if he treats her the way that a real man of Jesus should, he mustn't be surprised when she finds herself irresistibly attracted to his Savior. I still remember some years ago, it's a dozen years or more ago, I shared the gospel with a man who was about as rough around the edges as any man I've ever met. He was a hard man, but as I shared Christ with him, he began to break, and he began to weep loudly. I've often talked about this fellow and said he did everything like a real man. He even cried like a real man. I mean, he wept loudly as he invited Jesus into his life to save him. And the first thing he said after he did that was, he said, "Will you come talk to my wife?" And so another friend and I went over to his house and talked to his wife, and I'm being nice when I say that she was very unpleasant with us. Not only with us, but with him too. And that was very disappointing to leave there, having heard what we heard her say to us and to her husband, who was this new Christian. But over the next weeks and months, gradually, she began to join him at church, sit by his side. And then one Sunday, the invitation was given. She stepped out of her pew, tears in her eyes, made her way to the altar and said, "I want to give my life to Jesus." Because she said, "He's changed my husband's life so radically that I want to know him that way too." And the two of them went on, as far as I know, my last contact with them, to have a glorious Christian marriage. The last time I saw them, they were serving the Lord side by side in that same local church where I met them. But you know, this is the thing, is if that man had said, "Well, this wife is not a Christian, so I'm going to leave her and go find one who is," God wouldn't honor that. God honored him treating her the way that a godly man should treat his wife. And God used his treatment of his wife to bring his wife to know the same Christ who changed his life. Peter says, if a godly man lives with his wife in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, showing her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, his prayers won't be hindered. Now, that means if he doesn't do this, his prayers will be hindered. It's a vivid word that's used here. It comes from a word that means to cut. In military context, it would describe putting a cut in the road. A military commander who's leading his army and being pursued by his enemies would say, "Men, go put a cut in the road." And so they would go dig a trench through the middle of the road so the army that was chasing them couldn't get any further. You think of it like in some movies where they blow up a bridge so the chasing army can't cross that bridge. They can't get to it. That's the word that's used here. That's the word that Paul uses in Romans 15:22 when he says that he's been prevented from coming to Rome. Something's in the way. Something's hindering him. A cut in the road. It's a word that's also used to describe chopping down a tree. It's a word that Jesus used in Matthew 7:19 when he said that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the idea here, men. If things are not well between you and your wife, then things are not well between you and your God. Our intimacy with God is cultivated through prayer. And if there's no intimacy being cultivated with our wives, then the bridge that our prayers travel to the throne of God has been blown up. God has set the axe to our prayers and chopped them down before they ever reached His presence. So don't think, "Well, things aren't going well with the missus, but I still have this really strong walk with Jesus." No, you don't. No, you don't. If things aren't right with your wife, then your prayers are being chopped down before they ever reach the ceiling. He's detonated the bridge. And you can sit there and pray all you want. Most of the time we can't, can we? Most of the time you say, "I'm mad at that woman. I'm just going to go pray about that." You go, "Oh, I can't pray. Oh." You can't do it. You think it's something going on in your psyche or something. No, it's God. He just chainsawed that prayer before it ever got into a sprout. Cut it down. If it's not right with your wife, it's not right with God. You can pray all you want, no matter if you could. You could pray all day, all night. They never reach the Lord. That tree is only going to be replanted. That bridge is only going to be rebuilt when a man of God takes the responsibility to make things right with his wife. Why is that? Because God intends for your marriage to reflect His relationship with His people. Paul said in Ephesians 5:25, for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's supposed to be a picture, a reflection of God's love. So when people see a sour marriage, they're not seeing a pure picture of God's love for His people. And more important than who's to blame, if that's the case, is who's going to take the responsibility to restore harmony in the home. And that responsibility falls squarely on your shoulders, men. It falls squarely on your shoulders if you're the husband, if you're the godly man in the home. So let the world sing its songs of its real men of genius. We're looking for a generation of real men of Jesus who, under the authority of God and for the sake of the Lord Jesus, will live with their wives according to knowledge in an understanding way, protecting and defending her as if she were weaker, and valuing her feminine nature, honoring her as a sister in the Lord, so that our prayers won't be hindered. So where do we begin? Examine ourselves, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5. See if you are in the faith. Have you given your life to Jesus and accepted Him by faith as your Lord and Savior? Are you Christ's man in the home? You can't live out these mandates with your wife unless you've entered into a saving relationship with Jesus. So today the Holy Spirit may be convicting you of your need to turn to Christ for Him to save you. He died for your sins and is risen from the dead, and He will save you if you turn to Him in faith and repentance. And wives, the same is true for you. You won't have a good relationship with your husband until the greater relationship with God is settled through faith in Christ. So maybe one or the other or both of you today need to take that step as God reaches out His saving hands to you by His grace. Men, if your faith is secure in Christ, then you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit within you. And by His power, you can love your wife in this way, and you can demonstrate God's glory through your life and through your marriage.